You may be seated. Good morning. Paul wrote to the young Timothy, and he said, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, a pillar and buttress of the truth." This is what the household of God is. The church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We are the place where truth should be sought. And in order to find it here, it has to be preached here. The church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. This is a house of truth in its wholeness. This is a house of truth in its entirety. Here at this church, we are not a pillar of truths which are convenient. We're not a pillar of least common denominator truth. That is, let's just speak the truth that we all can all agree on at all times. Nor are we the pillar of some truth. We are the pillar of the truth. We are the ones who issue it and who sound it forth. I believe the world is looking for answers, and I hope that this is a place where you'll find them. If you're visiting this morning, I hope that we have some answers for you which are rooted in this word and rooted in the wisdom which comes to us from God. We are to shine as lights in this world. Jesus said, "We're the light of the world," which is not a mere sentiment. Jesus went into the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, those places that were dwelling in darkness and in the regions and the shadows of death, and it says that on them a great light dawned. That is, a light that looked into the death and decay of paganism and all that it brings and the pain and the sorrow that is yielded from it. And Jesus went into it and he shined his light directly into it. And he told us it isn't to be cloistered up. We're not to be a city that covers itself. We're not to be a lamp that is placed under a basket where we can shine within the basket and say, "Is everyone in here shining?" It's a light that Jesus said is to shine brightly out into the whole world. Amen? That was a weak amen. Amen?
Amen.
Church, I love our nation. I love the country into which I was born. I love these states in which I belong. I believe that we're supposed to. I believe that it is imperative that we love it, not as an idol, and not in the sentimental version of love that we're told by our culture that just likes the idea of something without sacrifice. But I believe that we're to love it in the way that God would tell us to love anything that we are to love. Because we know there are people in this nation, there are people in this land, we're not just an idea, we are souls, a collection of them. I believe that the only alternative to loving our nation is to either hate it or to perhaps more likely be apathetic about it. And I thought long and hard about that. I don't know how I can be apathetic about the place where people that I love are living. I don't know how we can do that. How can I love my children if I'm apathetic about the place where I'm bringing them up, or if I hate the place where I'm bringing them up? I believe that it is righteous and good and it is thoroughly biblical to desire a godly nation. How we get there is one question that we'll answer a little bit this morning. But I believe that it's good and it's righteous to desire a godly nation in which we can live. There are only three possibilities concerning Jesus Christ and the surrounding broader culture. And they are these. There is either Christ against culture, which is separatism, And it's where we would say that there's this culture which is completely other, there's the church which is completely other. The two don't mingle, they do not mix. It's Christ against culture. The culture is always going to rot and always to decay. It isn't our business to be concerned with it. That's the Christ against culture. The other perspective, the second one, is the Christ of culture. And that is a Christ that would morph into the image of culture along the way. There are those that proclaim something that is called evolutionary theology. And they believe that Jesus established what needed to be established then, 2,000 years ago, but that there were ideas that he kind of had to just put up with when he was establishing it because the world around wouldn't accept the things fully that he was bringing. And so God, through the ages, would morph and would bring about what he ultimately truly desired, and it would come by way of culture. It's the Christ of culture. He moves and he changes shapes along with the culture. The third option is Christ over culture, or Christ above culture. And that is a Christ who sovereignly reigns above it all. That is a Christ who is seated on high, and we believe that he is this morning. We sang the psalm, Psalm 2, just a moment ago, where God, this is the greatest messianic psalm in the Bible, where God is saying to the rulers of the earth, he's looking down from heaven on high, and he's saying to the rulers of the earth, be wise. Be wise. It says that the rulers of the earth conspired together how they could burst the bonds apart of God's law and his righteousness and his desire for the polity and for his people. And they conspired how they could burst those bonds apart and how they could plot and how they could overthrow. And it says that the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. It says that he holds them in derision, which is to mock. Do you conceive of the Almighty God looking down on the schemes of man which are contrary to his will and mocking? This is what it says. This is Christ over culture. Jesus, as he was parting this world, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. Teach them to observe every last thing that I've commanded you. And I will, as a motivation, as an encouragement, as a strength for us as we go out into it, he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Even if it's only a few of us, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Go out and disciple the nations. Make the nations to love Jesus Christ and to worship him. Paul wrote to the young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he said, first of all, then I urge, listen to this, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. How many people are included in all people? All people. And he specifies, he says, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that, why? Why pray for the kings? Why pray for the authorities? Why pray for those who lead? And he says, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. He goes on to say, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying. A teacher of the nations in faith and truth. Paul says, pray for the kings, pray for the authorities, pray for the rulers, because God wants them saved and because God wants us to be able to lead a peaceful and quiet life here on this earth that is godly and dignified in every way. Church, I think sometimes it's hard for us to imagine what the world around us would be like had Christ not come into the world. I don't think that we know, and I'm sure that I don't even fully grasp the depths of significance of Jesus Christ and his ministry here on this earth, and what took place in the world as Christianity spread across it, and changed the way that people thought of other people, like the Golden Rule, and changed the way that people thought about life and eternity and sin and righteousness and other people, those that were apart from them, those were that were separate groups prior. I think it's very hard for us to imagine. But there's a quote from a skeptic of the Christian faith. I think I've quoted him before. His name was W.E.H. Leckie. He was an Irish historian. He was not a Christian. But in his book that chronicles the spread of Christianity from Augustine to Charlemagne, he said this: "The simple record of these three short years of active life," that is, the simple record of Jesus, three short years, "the simple record of 3 years of ministry has done more to regenerate and to soften mankind than all the discourses of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists." This is a man who studied the great philosophers, and he's looked at the effects of human ideas across the world, and he's not a Christian, but he says it has to be said that 3 years of ministry recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has done more to soften the hearts of mankind and to regenerate them than all of the expositions of philosophers and the disquisitions of moralists. It's really amazing, church, what Christ has done. And the reason why this has happened is because Jesus Christ is reigning on high. And I'll say that no matter what happens here in this world, no matter the darkness that we face, Jesus Christ is still reigning. I believe that sanctification is generational, and that the church through the ages has grown, and that it has been refined, and that it will continue to be, and there will be hiccups and there will be bumps along the way. But I must say that right now, in this land, in this place where you and I live, the truths that we esteem, the values that we hold of the dignity of human life and the sanctity of marriage and the preciousness of unborn life and the sacredness of human sexuality and many other things, I must say, at this time, at this place, in this land, they are under heavy attack. And the question is, what will we do about it? This week I was writing my sermon. In fact, Wednesday morning, I was nearly finished with my sermon that I intended to preach today, which is about giving. I've got a family chat. I got a text message from one of my sisters, and she said, "Be praying for this young man, Charlie Kirk. He's just been shot." I didn't know if this was true. I opened up online and I saw very quickly it was. And I was immediately in shock about this. And it's odd. I'm going to speak a bit about this. It's odd because I did not follow every single thing that he said. I was not a regular, I wasn't a subscriber. I heard this and it hit me in a very, very strange way. And my mood instantly became somber, and I could think of nothing of this. And I've listened to some of what he's had to say. This is, by the way, if you don't know who he is, he's not a politician. He's a young man who went into the public square, much like Socrates would have, and had ideas, and most of them are thoroughly rooted in this book, and he would say, "This is what I think is best." And it was his heart. He had a heart for young people. He knew that the young people had gone off to universities and had been taught to question the values they'd been taught by their parents their entire lives. And he would go there right into the place, right into the heart of where all of that was under attack and where minds, impressionable minds that are still forming. I mean, a young man's mind isn't fully formed until he's 25, something like that. The brain isn't fully formed until then. And he went into that place at the impressionable point, and he set up a seat and would just ask questions. And I don't know if you know this, but a lot of what he did was talk about the crucified Savior and the evidences of the Christian faith and the evidences that Jesus rose up from the grave 2,000 years ago. And he talked about the sanctity of marriage and how the monogamous, faithful Christian marriage between a man and a woman who come together and they have a family together and they raise up children, how this is the foundation not only of our civilization, but of any civilization that will ever be successful, rooted in the created order, rooted in the book of Genesis. One of the first institutions God created was the family. He created marriage, and he said, "It is a man and a woman. Let them be joined together and let them not be taken apart." And he told them, "Go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." And God gave this mission to mankind. And so this was a huge part of what he spoke about. He spoke about the value of all human life and the dignity of all human life. And he said that it is all valuable. And one of the things that he said was that there has to continue to be a conversation. Because the moment that you have opposing sides who quit the conversation, civil war is what ensues. This is what he said. Spoke about the sacredness of babies who are still in the womb and argued that they were humans. And this week, as I was thinking of these things, I kept questioning, why has this moment, why has this death, this murder hit me so hard? And this was some person that I closely followed everything that he said, but I think it's the principle of the fact that what he was heralding and the message that he was stating in the center was directly confrontational to the message of a pagan world, and he was willing to challenge it. And much of what he said is precisely the things that we also would say about God and Scripture and our faith. And this was done respectfully. Just go in, have a conversation, bring your best questions, and that was just ended in a moment. I think it hits me that hard because I think we can identify in many ways with many things that this young man was saying. Church, I can't be a faithful preacher. And I hope you know how heavily this weighs on me. This isn't just a job for me. It's not for a salary. That's not why I do it. I believe I was called by Jesus Christ these 15 years ago to go and study this word and to go forth and to be a faithful herald of this, to be a bright light and to help save souls ultimately at any cost, whatever it is that must be said, whatever needs to be done. I can't be a faithful preacher without giving words of wisdom into this moment. I sat there Wednesday afternoon, I thought, I can't, it's not in me. There's a fire shut up in my bones if I be quiet at this moment. And we come here and I make it seem as though that this is a place where an event like that could happen. And if you're out there, you know that's a huge percentage of what's been being talked about. It's everywhere. Imagine the church being a place where you say, you come here and we're going to not talk about that. We're going to pretend it didn't happen. We live in this world. We're raising our sons and daughters in this world. We're a part of this world. We're to be lights to this world, salt to it, leaven to it, make it better. Imagine it being a place where you came here and you didn't get into any of that. I can't be a faithful preacher and ignore it. I don't know if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, but I am. And in the Two Towers film adaptation of the Lord of the Rings, there's this one scene where there are these two small hobbits, Merry and Pippin. If you know much about hobbits, they're very, very small, and they would seem like they could not do a whole lot. And they're sitting there, and they're on the other side of the world. The Shire is the good side. They're all the way over in Isengard, which is the far end where the fires are and where the demons are and where the evil is. And they have this beautiful, green, luscious land over here, and they're over in the middle of it. And they recognize, look at the massiveness of this battle. What can we do in the midst of it? And there's a point where young Pippin, he says, maybe Treebeard is right, which is this big giant creature that was speaking to them. And he said, we don't belong here, Merry. It's too big for us. What can we do in the end? We've got the Shire. Maybe we should just go home. Mary says, the fires of Isengard will spread. And the woods of Tuckborough and Buckland will burn, and all that was once green and good in this world will be gone. There won't be a Shire, Pippin. Church, ours is not the time to retreat. It is not the time to be fearful. It's not the time. The time is far past. Look at the events. Look at the ideologies that lead on a continuous circuit the youth of our nation to make decisions to go do something like that because of a person who doesn't agree with them. Think of the time. Think of the nature of things as it is now. And tell me that it's a wise, prudent thing to say, we're going to just go on and carry on and just kind of let that all happen. We're far past that. We must be strong. We must be courageous. These are some words of wisdom. Number one. Church, I understand it's just 11. Should I keep preaching? Number one. Love your enemies. I'm going to set the stage here. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let me just start off this right here. Love your enemies and pray for the ones that are persecuting you. Now, in order to do that, we have to understand and accept we have enemies. There are many big evangelical teachers and preachers who would say, no, we have no enemies. Yes, we do. You can't love an enemy if you don't have any enemy. We have to recognize we do have enemies, but we must love them. And the question is, what does that mean? Well, it means don't respond to darkness with darkness. It means do not respond to them in the way that they are speaking toward us. But it doesn't mean that you have this kind of sentimental thing that says, my love for you will never allow me to offend you. No, it's a love that is most ready and most willing to offend if the person is holding tightly to sins and lies that will destroy their soul and will not just destroy their soul, but will destroy their life. To love your enemy means be angry when he does the kinds of things like the young man did last week, but do not sin. It means continue to speak the truth to him. You love them by publicly speaking inconvenient truths, even if it costs you your life. This is the one thing that Charlie Kirk was willing to do. It doesn't matter what all you think of him. He was willing to go into the space and to be directly in the line of fire in order to say what it was that he believed needed to be said. This is a profound example of what it actually means to love your enemies, to have a conversation, not to go burn down their houses, knock down their doors, shoot at them, but to go and be willing to have a conversation, even knowing that it might be something that they disagree with. I think a profound love that Jesus had is that he was willing to go to the point of the cross, which was to speak a message that the world would want to put him on the cross for. And while on the cross for that message, he could say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. This is a profound love, and the world doesn't understand it. We have to set the terms for love. Don't let Taylor Swift be the one to define love. Don't let the culture be the ones to define love. We have the definition. It's God, and it's this book. Speak love, but do it according to this. We not only love our enemies, but church, we abhor what is evil and we cling to what is good. This is coming from Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. The word that Paul uses there for abhor is a word that means the most vehement kind of disgust you could possibly. It's the strongest word for hate that can be used. And I just have a question. Do you hate what is evil? Not just in your neighbor, not just in your enemy, but even in your own self? Do you hate it? I hate it. I hate it when I see it in the mirror. I hate it when I have a harsh word of anger and it welled up from something in me that's other than what I want to be, other than what Christ calls me to be. I see it and I hate it. And I must hate it anywhere in the world that it exists. We must abhor whatever is evil. And what that means is that we're not to be apathetic about it. It means we're not to be indifferent about it. Church, does it bother you that the wickedness in our land has destroyed the family? Does it bother you that the wickedness in our land has killed millions of unborn babies? Does it bother you that our nation is trying desperately to redefine sex, gender, and marriage? Does it anger you that an adoption costs multiple tens of thousands, but an abortion is basically free? Do you hate that? Does it bother you that the music industry thrives on vile lyrics with catchy beats? That our movie producers ruin most every good movie with an unnecessary sex scene so that they can just put that before us so that we would have to see it? Does it bother you that historic Christian truths we esteem are violently under attack? Does it bother you that the internet and these groups are radicalizing young people who grew up in relatively normal homes? Because they get into these chat rooms and they're given unfettered access, a portal into some of the darkest places, and freedom to go there because there is no oversight, there is no gatekeeper. Does it bother you that our youth are going to those places and are taking those things in and being changed in their thinking from everything that is right and good and true, from these strangers who claim to be their friends but want nothing good for them at all? They want to bring havoc and destruction. Church, does that bother you? It ought to. And Paul says we ought to abhor it. We ought to hate it. Don't yawn at it. And then he says, conquer it. Down in verse 21 of Romans chapter 12, Paul says, you know, in verse 9 he says, abhor evil, cling tightly to what's good. Down in verse 21 he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome is the Greek word Nike, which is the word to conquer or to be a victor over. Paul says that that's our job. We are to conquer it. We're to look out and see that darkness and say, it's not happening here. Abilene, we're not going to let that be here. We're not going to let paganism reign here. We're going to teach people in hearts about Jesus the Christ, and we're going to bring them to know what is good and what is true, and we're going to order our society after the things which are righteous. That's what it means. Church, don't fear those who kill the body and not the soul. This is a really amazing quote. Recently, Charlie Kirk was quoted as saying, all death can do for a Christian is deliver him to Jesus. This is why Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. Where's our fear? What is it that we are fearing? David was a righteous man who feared God, and so he brought the kingdom. Saul was a cowardly man who feared man, and so he brought great trouble upon it. 1 Samuel 15:24. Saul finally, in this, he's cornered. He says, I've sinned because I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Church, there is in our nation a preacher class, and it's almost like a club where all the preachers agree with one another. You're going to make sure you don't say anything that ruffles feathers on either side. We've got to stop that. We have to stop that. Because when I get into this book, there's a thing called righteousness and there's a thing called evil. And we've got to clearly teach it, no matter which way it cuts. Number four, speak the truth louder than ever before. These events which were done this last week, they are essentially to say, if you're vocal about what is true and good, you will be killed for it. Don't speak. Be quiet. That's what the messaging is. Church, we've got to speak it louder and more clearly than ever before. we ought to. The world is desperate for it. Do you realize that if there's no clarity and if there's no direct teaching from our pulpits or our classrooms, where will the people turn for the answers? When will it happen? They come in here looking, they're hungry, they're desirous, they want to know, how should I think about these things out there? What's the Christian perspective? One of the things which is very crafty that has been done is there was an arbitrary rule that said you can never talk about politics from the pulpit. And then after the fact, they continuously took spiritual matters and brought them into the political realm. So now they're political issues. And so now it's, don't talk about that because that's a political thing. You can't talk about it because it'll cut against somebody. We can't do that. We have to just speak the truth as it is. I want you to, you know, if you've not watched any of the footage, I want you to realize that tens of thousands of young people, but a big part is Generation Z, tens of thousands of young people who are disillusioned by the secular narrative that they were taught all growing up in their schools and by the culture, thousands of these, disillusioned by that, were going to this young man to get answers. He's like 31 years old or something like that. Why are they going to him? A few years back, it was Jordan Peterson. Why were they going to him? Why are they going to Joe Rogan? Why are they going to these places to get answers for these questions? And it's because a lot of churches have said, we're not going to speak to those things. We have to be willing to speak to them. And I'll tell you, the word offends my evil in my heart the same as it offends anybody. But you will learn to welcome it and say, yes, God, refine me, sharpen me, make me righteous, make me good. Church, we've got to speak the truth louder than ever before. We need to pray for God's swift justice. Right after Paul said to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, he said, beloved, listen to this, I need you to hear this. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, leave it to the wrath of God. He's not saying there will be no vengeance. He's not saying there will be no repaying. He's saying, you and I, we've not been invested with the authority to carry out vengeance. So when a wicked thing like what happened this last week happens, we are not permitted by God to seek vengeance in any way. But what we can do, like what Psalm 37 does, like what many of the Psalms do, is we can go to God and say, God, will you please bring justice? Listen to this. It says, do not seek vengeance, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 6 verses later, it's separated by a chapter, but Paul didn't write chapters. 6 verses later, speaking of the government, he says that he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, because he doesn't bear the sword in vain. For he is God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Don't seek vengeance, individual citizen. Leave it to God's wrath. And then 6 verses later, he says, the government bears the sword. He's God's avenger to carry out God's wrath. He will do it. So we can pray for swift justice. And I think that we should. I think that we should pray for the kind of justice that would show the world that this kind of evil should not be there. God has established governments to restrain evil. That's their purpose. They cannot let it run rampant. If you are feeling angry, read Psalm 37. The whole psalm is God affirming to his servant that he sees the wickedness, he sees the wicked person. He says, I'm going to deal with it. And he says this in verses 14 and 15. He says, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Repeatedly through that psalm, he says, the wicked will soon vanish. We do not take part in it. We do not respond in kind. But we most certainly can and should go to God and say, God, would you please bring justice, and do it quickly. Be courageous. Do not fear is one of the most repeated commands through the Bible. These are perilous times, brothers and sisters. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Wouldn't you rather live a short, courageous life than a long, cowardly one? When we are positioned where we're going in eternity, wouldn't you rather that? Don't you want it to be said I was courageous? I told the truth. Whatever the cost, be courageous. When you're persecuted and when the world persecutes us, and that is clearly what is happening and clearly more and more will come, rejoice in it. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, when they revile you and speak evil of you and do all these evil things against you on account of me, rejoice and be glad, for so they did to the prophets who were before you. Don't you want to be a part of that class of people that were the persecuted? He says to rejoice and to be glad in it. What's interesting to me is that in the first century, when there was persecution and suffering and imprisonment, it said that the church became increasingly more bold. They became more bold. And I think these events from this last week should make us more bold. They should not cause us to shy away. So be courageous. Number 8, remember that all of us will soon stand before Jesus. I think about the fact that Charlie Kirk had no idea that last Wednesday would be his last day on earth. Do you know your last day? I don't know mine. But soon we will all stand before him. Love him. Love him with every bit of you. Love him enough to confess him before the world. Love him enough to not be ashamed of him. Love him enough to be willing to be persecuted for speaking against culturally accepted rot. Love him enough. Remember that God works everything together for good. I just want to read to you a couple of these statements. A few days ago, it was last week, one of the last things that Charlie Kirk wrote was, Jesus defeated death so you can live. And on Wednesday evening, after he'd been murdered, some secular guy reposted this. Reposted what Charlie had said a few days before. And listen to the power of this. He says, I've never been a religious person because I don't know if God is real. That's what he'd been taught, by the way. He'd been taught his whole life that we came from monkeys. He said, I don't know if God is real, but I'm becoming more religious every day because I know that evil is real and I want to be on the other side of it. This darkness is opening people's eyes to say there's something wicked. There's something bad. There's something rotten. Where's the truth? Let's be that place. Let's be the place where they can come for it. One young lady who's not a church, she said, not gonna lie, with everything going on, I'm feeling the pull to go to church and give my life to Jesus. Last month, Charlie wrote, it's all about Jesus. That's all his post said. And then some guy, some big name guy named George responded and said, this is just empty stuff that a phony pastor says at church while someone plays a sad guitar and the collection plate goes around. But Thursday morning, after Charlie had been assassinated, he wrote this. He reposted what he'd said, which was that kind of that jab, and he said, realizing this was the last thing I said to Charlie, not going to delete it. I believe he's with Jesus now, and I'm ashamed, unable to apologize for calling him a phony. He stuck his neck out all the time, engaging with opponents, while I scribbled and talked trash from the safety of my desk. You're a real one. I'm the phony. And this big name lady wrote back and she said, if he were here, he'd forgive you in an instant. That's the faith we proclaim. It's not about hating people. It's about getting them out of these sinful identities and these things that they've accepted and brought into their lives that are ruining them. That are going to ruin their souls for eternity. Our faith is a message of love and grace and forgiveness and redemption. We've been talking about communion and what we do when we come in here to partake of it because Jesus Christ went to Calvary for all the sins of all men. The true scandal of the cross, church, is that I believe Tyler Robinson, the shooter, should get justice. I do. I believe that society needs to see justice played out. But I also hope and pray that he will confess Christ and repent of his sins. And the true scandal of the cross, church, is that we can make that prayer and he could come to know Christ and be saved and then go to heaven and share a hug with Charlie. That's the faith we preach. I'm not ashamed of that. It's going to cut us left and right. Right now, this is coming from the left. Just recently, I talked about Andrew Tate. Look, he's awful. Let's not go that route. Right now, all of this, the cultural transgenderism, the sexual, the LGBT, all of that, that's coming from the left. And it needs to be spoken about. And I'll tell you this, as I close, there is a fear. What there is right now is there a lot of preachers, and I feel it in my own self, even just saying that, I feared saying it, but I'm going to say it. Because right now there's this big fear to always temper whatever you say to this side with something that you're also saying against this side by acting like it's all the same. It's not. Right now there's a lot of godlessness that is coming out of the strong left. They do not like the family as God designed it. We have to be able and willing to speak directly to that. The other conversations will happen at other times. We have to be courageous. And church, what we're going to do is build a community based on fellowship and all of the truth. Spend time in each other's homes, pray with each other, confess to each other, sign up for meal trains, join one of our small groups, and know that Jesus died so that you might live. And church, I'll just tell you right now, I'm sure some of the things that I said this morning offended some of you. I'm sure of it. Can I please say this? I say it only because I love you. You may not always agree with every single thing I say, but you have to ask, why would I say something that I know is going to put me under fire for saying it? I love our Savior, and I love your souls. I want to help faithfully deliver a people to eternal glory. If you have questions about what I've said this morning, please come talk directly to me. Amen. Come share those questions with me, directly to me. Do not go and say it. Don't spread it. Come to me and let's talk and have a conversation about it. Come and speak with me and let's grow together while we stand and while we sing.